Well, we are concerned tonight with Augustine of Hippo, who is to be distinguished, of course, from Augustine of Canterbury, an altogether lesser figure. And we're concerned particularly with the contribution that Augustine, this great teacher and churchman and bishop and theologian, made in the area of the doctrines of grace, as we often refer to them, doctrines that we associate perhaps more readily with Calvin and the Calvinist tradition and Reformed theology, but which in essence received their first clear formulation at the hands of Augustine. And what I propose to say tonight will fall under three heads: grace experienced, talking a little bit about Augustine's early development, and then secondly, grace realized in scripture and pastoral practice, Augustine, the Christian, waking up, as it were, to the teachings of scripture on the subject of sin and grace, and finding those teachings illuminated and made practical, as it were, in his pastoral experience. And thirdly, grace clarified and defended in controversy, the last two decades of his life being largely taken up with confronting Pelagius and the Pelagians and the semi-Pelagians, and years in which Augustine wrote a large number of works devoted to these very issues. Now, Augustine came, as John has said, from Roman North Africa, from the area today of Algeria and Tunisia. And that in itself is interesting. He came, that is, from a regional church which at the time was probably the strongest regional church in the western part of the Roman world, in the western Mediterranean, in the Latin-speaking area of Christianity. And it was indeed that North African church, centered on Carthage, near modern Tunis, that through a succession of great teachers like Tertullian and Cyprian and above all Augustine, very much shaped the future of Latin-speaking Western Christianity, much more so than the church in Rome. But it was not in North Africa itself that eventually Augustine became a Catholic Christian. The story of Augustine's early life is spelt out for us in his most famous work, The Confessions, a title, the meaning of which one is liable to misunderstand if one goes by the popular press or by later works that bear the same title. Above all, The Confessions is a book of praise to God. The primary sense in which Augustine uses the word confess is the confession of praise. And he secondly confesses sin only in order that he may confess praise, the grace of God. And the Confessions is a kind of spiritual autobiography, I suppose. And it tells the story of his early years in a small town away from the coast in North Africa there, and of his rather remarkable mother, Monica, who was a Christian, a very zealous, simple-minded, faithful, praying Christian. His father, who was a pagan, converted only shortly before he died. And Augustine, the young son of that family, very precocious, brilliant mind, brilliant student, but also very wayward. And we get a picture in that book of his the stages of his education, of his moving from Tagaste, where he was born, to a slightly bigger town for his secondary education, and then moving, as it were, to university at Carthage, and pursuing his studies with remarkable success. He studied, for example, the categories of Aristotle, one of the ancient Greek philosophers, and not the easiest of writers, and Augustine wondered why it was that his teachers found the book so difficult. And quite soon, he himself became a teacher in Carthage and continued that when he subsequently moved to Milan to Rome and then to Milan in northern Italy. Augustine was entered on the rolls of the church, as it were, as a catechumen, as a candidate for baptism, from his birth by his mother. But nevertheless, his baptism was delayed. Indeed, it was to be some 30 years later before eventually he was baptized. But certainly he learnt something about the faith of Christ, about the heart of Catholic Christianity, on his mother's knee, as he tells us. And yet that did not prevent him entering upon a fairly wayward period, both morally, in which he certainly kicked over the traces and eventually set up, cohabiting, as we would say, with what in Scotland we call a common law wife, by whom a partner, I suppose, is the modern word, isn't it? By whom eventually he had a son. He never tells us the name of this woman, actually, whom eventually he dismissed when he was on the way to becoming a Christian. And that's a sort of rather sore and, I suppose, somewhat shameful episode in his life. But he clearly found sexual discipline rather difficult to maintain in his youth and in his 20s. He perhaps wasn't quite the tearaway, total pervert that sometimes he is depicted as. But clearly, he lived it up in swinging Carthage, as it were. And he was, for most of his early life, into his teens and beyond his teens, into his 20s and his early 30s, pretty largely alienated and out of touch with the church, with the Catholic Church. And I think one of the reasons for this was that in North Africa he didn't find any kind of impressive intellectual thinking embodiment of Christianity. I think that's part of the problem, that the church in North Africa at the time was in a rather a low ebb. And Augustine found rather more attractive and convincing, in succession, a range of different sort of philosophies and religions. And one of the fascinating interests of the Confessions is the way in which you see Augustine's interests being attracted and wooed and won by one or other different sort of option in the marketplace of ideas at the time. And in particular, for some 9 years or so, in his really very influential period, he was an associate of the Manichees. Now, I haven't put that word down on this paper. The Manichees were a late form of Gnosticism. They were, to some extent, associated with Christianity. They had a special place in their religion for Jesus, and a lot of their ideas were in some way based upon Scripture. But above all, they had a very radical sort of split view of reality, of the world. They really envisaged two ultimate eternal principles, not simply God, the ultimate and original only one, but also, as it were, over against this principle of God, there was a principle of evil, and both of these principles were ultimate and eternal, and to some extent, the mess in which the world finds itself now is a result of a clash, a conflict, and an intermingling, an engagement between good and evil. And that bifurcation, that duality, that dichotomy and ultimate reality was reflected in the constitution of each individual. So that each individual person was a compound of good and evil, and essentially evil was the flesh, the body. And the spirit was the essence of the divine, or the light, or the spirit within a person, the soul. And there was not a great deal, as it were, you could do about this, except ultimately hope to escape from the flesh. Now, Augustine was attracted by this way of thinking and teaching, and was an adherent of Manichaeism. He never became a fully sort of paid-up card-carrying Manichae, never a full initiate, as it were, a full member, but he hung around the fringes of Manichaeism for almost a decade in a very influential period. He was a teacher, as I indicated, but he found his students in Carthage rather unruly, and so he set off for Rome, and he set up shop there. He was teaching rhetoric, particularly oratory, which was one of the key elements in higher education at the time. Everybody who was going to be anything in public life had to learn how to speak persuasively. It was an oral culture. And so rhetoric was really very much at the heart of higher education. When he got to Rome, he was disillusioned there. His students there were not so much unruly, but they refused to pay their fees. And he eventually moved on to Milan. And it was in Milan, in the mid-380s, that he became subject to those influences that brought about his conversion. In a famous scene in a garden in Milan in 386, and that in turn leading on to his baptism the following Easter, 387. Now, Milan at the time had a great bishop named Ambrose, and Augustine went to hear him preach. Initially, he tells us, he went to hear his oratory, but he stayed to listen to what he had to say as well as how he said it. And I think for the first time, Augustine encountered a mainstream Christian teacher and leader, a Catholic Christian. We're using that with a small c, and you needn't worry about any of the later implications of it, who really impressed him for his intellectual weight. Here was a thinking Christian. And Ambrose helped Augustine over one or two particular hurdles. He helped him, for example, in coming to terms with the Old Testament. This was an age in which, as it were, no historical understanding had developed, which enabled one to see the sense of development through the Old Testament. And as a result, Augustine found some aspects of the Old Testament, the polygamy of the patriarchs, for example, and some of the apparently crude anthropomorphic ways of talking about God, God's back parts, and all the rest of it. He didn't know how to handle this, and indeed one of the attractions of the Manichaeans for him was that they largely dismissed the Old Testament. Ambrose helped him to spiritualize it, to allegorize the Old Testament. Now, it's not something I commend, but allegorism certainly became extremely popular in the early church. And it was a way, really, of coming to terms with some aspects of Scripture in a period when one didn't have some of the more historical, textual, grammatical studies to come to one's aid. So Ambrose helped Augustine in that particular way. I think he also helped him, as I said, by impressing him with the sheer thinking, persuasive force of his teaching and commendation of Christianity. At the same time, Augustine encountered Neoplatonism, which was a late form of the philosophy of Plato, which had very widespread influence in both East and West. From the 3rd century onwards, it became the dominant philosophical school of the late antiquity and into the early Middle Ages, influencing a wide range of Christian teachers, Christian theologians in the Greek East as well as the Latin West. And Neoplatonism helped Augustine with some other of his intellectual problems. In particular, Manichaeism left him with a question which dogged him, which worried him, as it were, all his life. He was always worrying about the origin and the nature of evil. Whence comes evil? What is evil? The Manichaeans believed that evil was rooted in the physical, and hence the physical world was evil, and the fleshly reality of a human person was evil. And this, of course, imparted a certain fatalism, because if evil, you know, it's not me, it's in my liver. I mean, it's the equivalent of it's not me, it's me environment, as it were, which I think you know all about in this thing. But there wasn't anything you'd do about it except you know, try to detach yourself ascetically as far as possible from what your flesh got up to. And Augustine was dogged with this issue of the reality of evil. And Platon, Neoplatonism helped him by teaching that evil, above all, was not positive. In the sense, it wasn't real substance. It wasn't positive reality. It was only absence of good. It was as it were, below the line of reality. It was negation, as it were. It was privation of reality. All creation, qua creation, was good. All that exists, qua existent, was good. Evil was where you, as it were, got below the bottom of the ladder of reality. And in that sense, it had no real substance at all. It had power, it had influence, but it wasn't something that you needed to locate in a thing like the fleshly or the physical world of being. At the same time, Augustine at Milan began to hear about the early phases of the monastic movement. And he heard about some of the great saints in the desert fathers like Antony. He apparently had never heard about these in North Africa, which tells you something about the sort of backwardness of Christianity in North Africa, at least in his part of it. And it was only in Milan that he heard about this, and he read the story of the life of Antony, and he encountered individuals, groups in and around Milan who had responded in significant acts of renunciation, renouncing the world and the flesh, hopes of a worldly career, marriage and wealth and all the rest of it, in order to follow the ascetic path. And all of these influences worked together on Augustine to prepare him for final submission and renunciation and commitment in that famous garden scene in 386. The way one reads the Confessions, the impression I get is that, in a sense, his intellectual problems, which were linked particularly with this question of evil, question of the Old Testament and one or two others as well, they were largely resolved. At any rate, they were resolved to the extent that they no longer prevented him committing himself to the Catholic Christianity that Ambrose taught. But now the struggle focused on the moral issue. Was he ready to give up? Was he ready to give up sexual relations? He sent his common law wife away, sent her back to Edinburgh, my heart's not quite in the Highlands, but it's not far away. Sent her back to Africa, and she disappears, although he keeps his son with him. But then he took up with another woman for a period, and was he prepared to give up hopes of a successful career? Augustine would have become a prominent person in the ancient world. He would have been a Roman governor. He might have gone even higher. Such was his intellectual prowess. And the crisis focuses on that issue. And you get marvelous pictures in the Confessions of Augustine being pulled to and fro. And it's depicted in pictorial language, and the vices pull him one way and the virtues pull him another way. Until eventually, in distress, one day he's sitting in the garden in Milan and he hears a voice from a neighboring garden, a little refrain which he takes to be kids at play. Pick up and read, pick up and read, is how he understands it. Nobody quite knows what these words originally meant. Pick up and read, pick up and read. And he picks up a copy of Paul's epistles, which are lying there, and falls open at Romans 13, and he reads the first things he says, it says, and not the most obvious text to be converted by, but make no further provision for the flesh. and the lust thereof, and what follows, and that is it. That the die is cast. Augustine knows he's now on his way into the Catholic Church. Quite soon, some of his friends and others join him in that. Eventually, after a few months, he is baptized by Ambrose in Easter 387. What one feels is that he has in reality experienced grace, but he doesn't understand that yet. The key elements about his conversion are renunciation and submission to the truth, the acceptance of the truth of the Catholic faith, the Christian faith, but as it were a truth which he yet has to unpack and to take possession of himself, to own, but he accepts it in principle as a kind of package. And the element of renunciation is there very forcefully as well. And no doubt with Augustine, as with a number of other folk like him in that period, conversion to Christianity is at the same time conversion to asceticism. And Augustine thereafter follows the ascetic life. I mean, he's never a monk in the sense that he's in an enclosed cloister, but certainly all his life thereafter he's following an ascetic regimen of existence. Well, after another year or so, he goes back to Africa to pursue the kind of lifestyle that he thought appropriate for him, which was that of a kind of sort of private coterie of scholars, of Christian scholars, working away at the wisdom of the Christian faith, as it were, trying, I think, to unpack, to understand. One of the great verses one of the great principles of Augustine is that you believe in order to understand. Faith comes before understanding. He's believed, he's committed himself, he's baptized, he's taken the confession of faith. He now sets out on the great lifelong task of understanding. And he believes that still the philosophy of Neoplatonism will help him achieve that. And so he returns to Africa after a slight interval when his mother died. Marvelous part of the confessions this, in which he and his mother are waiting at Ostia, which is the port of Rome, and they're waiting for a ship, and she is obviously moving towards her death, and they have this wonderful vision, a kind of beatific vision, in a garden there, in which they ascend, as it were, to the speechless, blinding vision of God in his beatitude. It's also appropriate because Monica is privileged to have with Augustine the very peak of Christian experience in this life before she dies. She dies because her work is done. And one of the influences I haven't made enough of in talking about Augustine's experience up to this point is the persistent nagging prayer and pursuit of his mother. I mean, she really was a une femme formidable, I think, as the French call it, a pretty powerful woman in a very simple way. There's no sense at all that she was a sort of a Christian thinker, a Christian intellectual. But she prayed relentlessly for Augustine, and she had various visions and reassurances from this and that individual. Famous utterances like, "It cannot be that a child of such tears should perish." She had wept so much over him because of his involvement in Manichaeism, his estrangement from the Catholic faith. And she pursues him across the sea, actually runs away and leaves her in Africa and in embarrassment and shame, I think, when he took off for Rome. But she caught up with him in Milan, and she's there at the time of his conversion, not literally in the garden, but not far away. And, she has prayed him into the Christian faith and the Christian church, and now she can gracefully vanish from the scene, and she dies before he goes back to Africa. Grace experienced. Well, back in Africa, Augustine sets up in a little kind of scholarly community, living ascetically, devoting themselves to study and prayer, seeking Christian wisdom. Quite sure what you'd call it in the modern world. But he was too gifted a person to be left in that kind of seclusion. He knew, of course, that he was likely to be a person in demand, and he made very careful, made it a matter of care never to go anywhere where there was, as we would say in Scotland, a vacancy, where they were looking for a minister or an interregnum. Is that what you call it in the Church of England? Anyway, he wasn't altogether successful in that, and he visited Hippo on the coast. Hippo is in modern Algeria, now called Anabar, a smallish, I think, not very important port. He visited it to make a recruit for his little community, was spotted in the congregation, and they literally laid hands on him and made him a presbyter there and then, despite his tears, which they misunderstood. They thought he was crying because he wasn't being made bishop straight away. And so he enters into the public ministry of the church unwillingly. He stays at Hippo as presbyter, and he's then made bishop after a few years. And for the last 35 years of his life, he is the chief pastor of the local church of Hippo. And I want to stress that virtually all of his writing, a very great deal of his writing, is done in a context in which he's preaching very often, often on Saturdays as well as Sundays and midweek as well. He's involved in all the multifarious duties of a pastor, and they were very varied and demanding in all kinds of ways. So he's in no sense a withdrawn scholar any longer. And he has to come to grips increasingly with the raw reality, the raw material of human life, such as you find it in Hippo. And it really was pretty raw. One of the interesting things about Augustine is that we've had some very interesting new discoveries in recent years, and just a year or two ago they found some new sermons of his in a manuscript in Mainz in Germany, and a few years before that were found some 22 dozen new letters of Augustine, unknown letters, and one of these letters reveals a most horrific picture of the slave trade still being carried on through Hippo. Hippo was a port of transit, as it were, for slaves to be taken north across the Mediterranean. And even freeborn families with church connections, literally selling their youngsters into slavery. Such was their economic economic straits. Now, I mention that simply to illustrate that, you know, again, you're really a pastor in this is an urban priority area. If anything was, I would have thought. And in addition, the Christian community at Hippo was, when Augustine went there in the mid-390s, split down the middle between, as it were, the Methodists and the Anglicans, the Catholics and the Donatists. The Donatists were really pretty orthodox on most things, and the main point of disagreement, this was a schismatic, we would say more a denomination, I suppose, by now. It was about 100 years old by this time. But it had split off originally over matters of the purity of the church, in essence, the extent to which the church should always, as it were, be defiant of the powers that be, rather than in any sense compromising with them or seeking a rapprochement with them. And certainly the Donatists believed that the Catholic Church in Africa, in a context of persecution, had fatally compromised itself by, in particular, handing over copies of the scriptures on demand to the Roman authorities. That was the original cause or incident of the dispute. There were lots of other factors building into it, including personal frustrations, ambitions that had been thwarted, greed, personal pique, and so on. But fundamentally, the difference in outlook between the two went back to a conviction on the Donatist part that, in a sense, the church was always a church of martyrs. It was destined always to be a minority, destined always to suffer, to be victimized and oppressed at the hands of the state. Well, of course, persecution had ceased well over half a century ago by the time Augustine got to Hippo as bishop, as presbyter and bishop. Nevertheless, Donatism had persisted, and he found the Christian community of Hippo split down the middle between these two churches, and you could apparently hear the one congregation singing when you were in the other one at worship. And Augustine spent a lot of his time trying to persuade the Donatists to come back into the unity of the Catholic Church. The divisions between them were not great. The Donatists were orthodox on everything else, Trinity, Christology, understanding of the atonement, all of these things. There were no doctrinal differences between them, except on things like the nature of the purity of the Church and the relationship of the Church in society. And one thing that the Donatists did do, because they believed that the Catholic Church was, as it were, had unchurched itself, was no longer the Church of Christ, the Donatists rebaptized anyone who came over to them from the Catholic Church. And that was one, because they couldn't regard Catholic Christian baptism as real baptism any longer. Now, when Augustine undertook to public ministry in this way in the church in Hippo, he found himself at first, or at least he professed at first, to be ill-equipped. And he begged time off after being ordained presbyter in this sort of press gang fashion, begged time off in order to study the scriptures, which may have been a bit modest on his part, but certainly it's only around this time in his life that he really begins to get to grips with the scriptures, and particularly with St. Paul, in a serious way. And under the combined influence of this deeper scriptural study, which at the same time is accompanied by a lessening of the sort of philosophical Neoplatonic influence input into his thinking, and also a steadily growing awareness of what human beings are like in all their frailty, their moral frailty and their perversity and their stubbornness, recalcitrant, refractory human beings, the kind of people that you have to look after and pastor, the kind of people in North Africa, Catholic Christians, who whenever there was any particular crisis in their experience, they would tend to resort back to the old gods. If they were facing a childbirth or a marriage or some business venture or harvest was coming up or illness in the family or whatever it was, without believing they were in any sense renouncing their Christian faith, they'd bring out the charms and the amulets and they'd pay token obeisance to this or that old god. It was a kind of safety first policy. You know, you cannot be too safe in this area of religion. And those were the kinds of people that Augustine had to deal with. People who he knew, if, as it were, the theatre was in town, were more likely to be filling the theatre than the church. And Augustine spent a lot of his time trying to preach to theatres empty, as it were. And in that environment, exposed increasingly to Scripture, increasingly having to teach and preach Scripture, studying it more and more intently, he moves from, as I put it here, from a more optimistic, humanistic understanding of human capacity, human freedom, human freedom to sin or not to sin. And grace is something that helps you in that sense. He moves to a much more realistic, biblical, theological understanding, in which the clasp of the clamp of evil on us is such that we are powerless unless grace sets us free, in which the natural inclinations of sinful human beings are always downwards unless God pulls us and draws us upwards. And that's the kind of understanding that you see spelled out in the Confessions itself. Now, the story of the Confessions really takes Augustine just about up to his conversion, up to about 386, 387, and it stops there. But that story was not written until 10 or 12 years later. After he's become a bishop in Hippo, after he's entered on his public teaching ministry, after, in fact, he has struggled with a lot of these issues and come through to a much more biblical Pauline way of thinking. And when he comes to write the Confessions, in a sense, he tells his story in terms of his developed Pauline understanding of grace and sin. People have said the real subject of the Confessions is not Augustine, but every person, every man. And there's something to be said in favor of that viewpoint, because there's no doubt at all that he reads his earlier experiences. And I said at the time, he experienced grace without knowing what it was. Now he begins to realize what it was that had taken him through this tangled, tortuous, wayward path from the backwaters of Roman North Africa to sit at the feet of the great Ambrose and be converted through the influence of Neoplatonic philosophy and all the rest of it. And so he tells the story there, and you can read this quite obviously as you're working through the Confessions, and I hope if I do nothing else tonight, I'll persuade you all to go out and buy a copy of the Confessions. He makes comments, and he, as it were, soliloquizes, and he meditates upon what he's going through, great stretches of meditation. And so, for example, one of the famous incidences in the use was when he was scrumping, as word I do you still use that word, scrumping? Yes. I've never heard it in Scotland, but at any rate, he was out with some pals, and they picked some pears. The theft of the pear tree, well-known incident, this. The psychoanalysts have a great time with it. And he analyzes it. And he says, well, you know, what did we get out of it? They weren't even good pears. We had better pears at home. And we just threw them to the pigs. And he works out that the real delight in it was solidarity, to do it with others. And, as we would say, for the sheer devilment of it. What was enjoyable about it was the sheer evil of it, as he looks back on it. And you get various stretches like that in the Confessions, in which he now sees what was happening to him. He now understands the hold and pull of sin on his life. He now understands the marvelous way in God's grace, in which God's grace, through the prayers of his mother, the Confessions, in a way, is a tribute to Monica. That's another way of reading the Confessions. It's Monica's story as well as his story. And so he writes that out. We also see him coming through into this mature biblical understanding in possibly the first book he wrote after becoming a bishop, which is called Various Questions to Simplician or Simplicianus. The name is down on your sheet. Simplician was someone who had helped him a great deal at Milan and actually became bishop in Milan after Ambrose. And Simplician had addressed various problems to him. And Augustine answers these. And in particular, one or two of them are concern critical passages in the Epistle to the Romans. One is about Romans chapter 7, the second part of Romans chapter 7, in which Augustine struggles with the question, I mean, who is Paul describing when he talks about all these struggles and agonies that he's going through? Well, Paul, Augustine had not yet realized, come to his final understanding of that. He's prepared at this stage still to think that Paul is describing a person under law instead of a person under grace. And he changes his mind on that later. But significantly, the second question concerns the interpretation of Romans chapter 9, where Paul talks about the choice of Jacob and not Esau and so on, and appears to spell out a very clear doctrine of election. And Augustine wrestles with this passage of Scripture in responding to Simplician. And this is what he says about this work later on. Augustine is fascinating for lots of ways, but in particular, right at the end of his life, he sat down and reviewed all his writings in a book, which is the Retractationes, which means not so much retractations, although he does occasionally change his mind, but it's more a sort of review of his works in chronological succession. And this is what he says about this work. In the solution of this question about Romans 9, how to understand Romans 9, I indeed labored in defense of the free choice of the human will, but the grace of God conquered. And I finally was able to understand with full clarity the meaning of the apostle, who singles you out? What have you got that you did not receive? And if you have received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? That's a very important verse for Augustine, 1 Corinthians 4:7. What have you got that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And the verdict there is a marvelous one. I labored, he said, I struggled long in defense of the freedom of the human will, but grace conquered, and I finally understood that that had to be given up, as it were. Grace then realized in Scripture and, as it were, confirmed, enlightened in his pastoral practice. Thirdly, grace clarified and defended in controversy. Round about 411, there came on the scene in Africa, having earlier made his mark in Rome, one called Pelagius, who was a Brit from North Britain. I think actually you'll be glad to know more from the northwest than from the northeast. Possibly from the Carlisle area. But we don't know much about what Pelagius learned in Britain, and the depiction of Pelagianism as the quintessentially British heresy is, I think, unfounded. But at any rate, Pelagius made his mark in Rome as a teacher of asceticism, kind of moral counselor, a kind of chaplain to some of the high, well-to-do families in Rome, inculcating a very demanding, severe, astringent form of Christianity, which really made it a religion for the high flyers, those who would go all the way, who would have no truck with any kind of evil or compromise in their life. And Pelagius developed some of his distinctive teachings, which made their way to Africa. In 410, Rome was sacked by the Goths, Alaric and the Goths coming down from the north, and a great flood of refugees moved southwards to Sicily and beyond into North Africa. And Pelagius and some of his followers ended up there in those years after 410, and so the issue sort of takes root in Africa. Augustine hears about it, and progressively he's drawn into an ever-sharpening dispute that preoccupies him in one way or another for the last two decades of his life. And it's in that context of controversy, with Pelagius, but also with others after him, with an Italian bishop called Julian, who sort of takes up the cudgels after Pelagius has been condemned and sort of removed from the scene. And then with those who are known as the semi-Pelagians, this is really a bit of a misnomer because they were really people, Catholic Christians in the mainstream, who were not, as it were, caught up in Pelagius' teaching so much as reacting against some of Augustine's teaching. And so I always claim they're really more truly semi-Augustinians than they are semi-Pelagians. And so Augustine, who was nothing if not a relentless controversialist, I would dreaded to be on the other end of the dispute from Augustine. I mean, he was tigerish. He just kept nagging away, writing an enormous number of books, preaching, pressurizing his fellow bishops, pursuing the issue to Rome, the papacy, and the Roman court as well, and eventually securing the comprehensive condemnation of the Pelagian teachings. And it's in this context that he, as it were, conclusively spells out some of these doctrines that we tend to sum up as Augustinianism, a corpus of interrelated teachings, or, if you like, the doctrines of grace. And I summarize them here. Let me just work through them before pausing and giving you a chance to ask some questions. Basic to it is the conviction that the fall of Adam, the sin of Adam, was catastrophically disastrous, not only for Adam and Eve, but for the whole human race thereafter. Whereas Pelagius had more or less taught that each of us enters the world like Adam. Each man is his own Adam. Each person is his own Adam. The fall, at worst, the fall bequeaths an example of sinning. It doesn't leave as a legacy anything further than that. For Augustine, the sin of Adam brought, as it were, the whole human race coming crashing down with it, because in a sense we all sinned in Adam. Now he gets that from his particular reading of Romans 5:12. Which undoubtedly he misunderstood. But there was a sense for Augustine in which we're all there in the loins of Adam, all sinned in Adam. So Augustine then, as it were, on the one hand, magnifies the fall. He exalts the perfection of Adam and Eve prior to the fall in order, as it were, to magnify the gravity of this descent into sin and death and disobedience. Because we all sinned in Adam, Romans 5:12. And thus, there was passed on from Adam to all subsequent human beings, to all subsequent generations of the human race, this legacy of original sin, transmitted sin, which is moral incapacity, its weakness, its disease, its disorder, Augustine tends always to think in hierarchical terms, and what happens when sin enters is that the mind no longer is able to control the body, and no longer is the soul or the spirit able to control the mind. Or put it the other way around, the body no longer obeys the mind, and the mind no longer obeys the soul or spirit, so that it's a disorder in the human faculties. And it's guilt as well. There is inherited condemnation. The guilt, the condemnation, the punishment of Adam's sin is inherited by us all. And in a twist of teaching that perhaps shows Augustine at his most unfortunate, he teaches that original sin is transmitted in fallen humanity through the lust or the concupiscence that is invariably associated with sexual intercourse. He's not saying that sin is a thing that is passed on physically, inevitably, in procreation. But he is saying that if you want to pinpoint, as it were, a point of transmission, then you find it in the lust, in the concupiscence, that is, the sinful passions, that are inseparable from sexuality in fallen humanity, even in the most godly and Christian couples. For Augustine, that is true. And that original sin means that none of us is able to turn to God, to believe, to have faith, to love God, to repent of ourselves. We are, in bondage. And Augustine certainly uses the language of the bondage of the will, even though that's the famous title of a book by Luther later. And we need the inward power of grace, grace working inwardly upon the spirit and the mind and the soul, to prepare the will. The will is prepared to turn to God. And even the very beginning, the very first beginnings of the turn to God is a result of the grace of God and the gift of God. And this is the point where he differs from the semi-Pelagians. These semi-Augustinians that I referred to come on the scene in his last years. They are prepared to hold to what he says in a great many respects, but they say the very first turning of a human soul must be within the power of all of us. At the very moment we turn, as it were, to God, he comes in with his grace to help us and carry us on from there. But the initial beginnings of faith are, for the semi-Pelagians, within the power of us all. Augustine won't have that. There is no ability in us to turn to God without the prevenient, the foregoing, the preparatory work of grace, which releases the will to love God. This doesn't mean that what we've done before we've done unwillingly, that prior to that we've willingly wanted to love sin and defy God, to be disobedient. What grace does, working inwardly. Pelagius taught about grace, but the one concept of grace that he did not seem to understand or believe in was grace as an inward gift, an inward power, the power of the Spirit working on the inner man to create a love for God and a delight for God, to woo the soul willingly, not coercing it, willingly, to lead it Godwards. But this grace is given only to the elect. And, of course, part of Augustine's doctrines here is a very firm doctrine of election, which is God's free choice of a fixed number. He uses that phrase, the curtus numerus of the elect. We, of course, don't know who is in that number or anything about it. But Augustine believes that the very notion of election means that some are chosen and the rest are left to their just deserts. That's normally the way in which Augustine puts it. He doesn't very often, in fact, very rarely does he talk about some being predestined to salvation and the rest being predestined to damnation. That's the way Calvin puts it. But Augustine rarely puts it that way. He normally talks of God graciously, freely, without regard for merits, of his own free grace, choosing some and leaving the rest to the punishment, the condemnation, which is their just desert. And when the cry goes up, as it did so often in response to such teaching, but this makes God capricious and arbitrary and a tyrant, and how can we understand the justice of this? Augustine will reply in terms of the end of Romans 11, is it? God's judgments are inscrutable. Who are you, human being, to reply to God and to question God's justice? We may not understand the justice of God. His judgments are to that extent inscrutable, but we can be assured that they are perfectly just and righteous. Well, this grace that is given to the elect is given only through baptism, or it's given in baptism and thereafter as well, but it is given through baptism. But not all of those who are baptized belong to the elect. But it does mean that there is no salvation without being baptized into the church. And to that extent, Augustine believes that unbaptized babies are lost. One of the books on your sheet there is a great biography of Augustine of Hippo by Peter Brown, who is perhaps the most brilliant writer in this area today. Not perhaps an easy book, but a profound book and a wonderfully written book, who taught me a little bit years past. I remember him showing me an old folio edition of some of Augustine's anti-Pelagian works dealing with this issue, the head of which there was a little etching, a little sort of illustration. and it showed two mothers bringing their babies to baptism. And one got the baby there safely in time for baptism, and in the other case the baby died on the way. And Augustine could only say to that, he would, as it were, fall down in awe and wonder before the mysteries of the purposes of God in election and in grace. And the gift of grace to the elect is, in Augustine's book, irresistible. By which he does not mean that it sort of coerces you and drags you, kicking and screaming, into the kingdom of God, but that the grace of God works in such a way that we are inevitably drawn. It is the actual effect. Grace would not be grace if it didn't make us willing and move us in the direction of God. And the elect are ultimately assured of their salvation through the gift of perseverance. Augustine is profoundly aware of what a fragile, unreliable, fickle thing humanity is. And in a sense, it's partly the Neoplatonic influence in Augustine coming through all the time, is that he really doesn't trust appearances. You have this, all these people in the church, and they're all baptized and so on, and they're all coming to communion, but you don't know how many of them belong to the elect. And he illustrates this by saying, you know, we had amongst us an 80-year-old man who'd lived all his life in continence, in asceticism. And then in his 80s, he took up with a dancing girl. And you know, that is an illustration for him of the mysteries of election and grace, and the fact that ultimately that person had not been among the elect and had not received the gift of perseverance. Well, there are some aspects to these teachings which I suppose you don't very often hear preached about now. And certainly Augustine believed that you had to be very careful how you preached about predestination. He's got some very interesting thoughts about that. What do we say about it? Well, I think he got Scripture wrong from time to time. He certainly misunderstood Romans 5:12, although I should say it was a translation, a Latin translation of that which misled him. He wasn't the only person to read Romans 5:12 in that way. I personally find it dismaying to find him explaining away texts that appear to speak of God wishing that all people would be saved or could be saved. He denies that there is a universal salvific will in God, and he finds other ways of explaining away that word all. And yet, despite these weaknesses, there is a marvelously sound grasp in Augustine of the centrality of grace in the gospel and the centrality of the divine initiative, not only in the incarnation, the sending of Christ, and the crucifixion and resurrection and exaltation of our Lord, but also the priority of grace in the life of the church and in the experience of God's people. And contrary to a common image that people have of Pelagianism really is a much tougher creed than Augustinianism. It's Augustine who really, as it were, saves the Christian faith for broken humanity, who thinks of life as a lifelong convalescence in which we're struggling with sin our whole lives long. And the church, as it were, is not so much a community of saints and the perfect as a hospital for sinners. It's Augustine that has these wonderful, wonderfully human things, whereas Pelagius, really, he wouldn't have had most of us in his church. And Pelagius, indeed, was a real hellfire preacher, without a doubt. And Pelagius believed that God wouldn't have put commands in Scripture unless we'd been able to fulfill them. And if you couldn't fulfill them, then that was your fault. So in a sense, that despite the severe side to Augustine, nevertheless, it's a religion for the wayward, mixed up, superstitious, half-hearted, half-baked Christians of Hippo. And I suspect it's still an appropriate religion for the wayward, fickle, half-hearted, half-baked Christians of today. Where you have, it seems to me, this wonderful emphasis on a total dependence on grace, even if there are mysteries here before which we would want to be perhaps a little more agnostic than Augustine was, it seems to me this is a profoundly healthy kind of Christianity. I think the sexual tie-up here in Augustine is an unfortunate thing. And the way in which he does get very mixed up on the nature of intercourse and all the rest of it, and the role of sexuality in marriage even. But apart from some of these weaknesses, these are the doctrines. This is the authentic Augustine rediscovered by the Reformation that released the great rediscovery of a biblical and Pauline gospel at the Reformation itself. And we owe there for Augustine a very great deal.
Thank you very much indeed, David, for that tour de force. And I'm sure we've learned a great deal. We have a few minutes for questions. We do want to end this session by 9 o'clock. I can't believe there aren't, from this audience, some questions here. Can I take David's first, and then we'll come over here. David.
Yes, I just wonder whether you'd like to attempt a letter from St. Augustine to the Archbishop of Canterbury, commenting on his recent statements about human wrongdoing and sexual deprivation.
Question is whether David would like to frame an Augustine letter to the Archbishop of Canterbury relating to his recent comments on social deprivation and its link inextricably with wrongdoing. Is that it, David? Right. The other way wrong.
Right. I thought I'd done that implicitly.
Well, you may wish to say
it's, there are words that I think don't belong to Augustine. They don't belong... I can think of them in Latin more easily than... You have not considered of what great weight sin is. Nondum consideravisti quanti ponderis peccatum est, of what great weight great... I must say, I have to plead that I'm up in Edinburgh and we don't really give the...
George Carey isn't really front page news up there
in the same way as in which he is down here. And I haven't really followed what he's had today closely on this. I mean, I don't think I want to deny that social conditions influence a person without a doubt and limit the possibilities that are open to you. But certainly, that's an area of discussion to which, you know, Augustine scarcely enters. He is sufficiently an ancient man, a late antique man, as we say, a man of late antiquity, that it's actually Pelagius who is much more aware of what might be called social conditioning, because Pelagius' understanding of the fact that, okay, each person enters the world like Adam, you know, newly created, newly minted, but why is it we have so much sin around us? And it's partly because Pelagius does understand the sort of social condition. You know, each of us comes into a world in which the dice are loaded against us. Everyone's sinning already. What Adam bequeaths is the habit of sinning. Adam doesn't pass on any inward reality, inward rootedness of original sin, but it's all around us. And to that extent, you know, social conditioning is more a factor for Pelagius than Augustine, although certainly Augustine has a profound sense of the fact that all sinful humanity constitutes a single massa, a single lump, from which God elects to save some.
Thank you. Crispin.
How do you think it was that Augustine's teaching and understanding got lost after he died? Between then and the Reformation, say?
Well, in a way, you know, it didn't get lost. This is the odd thing. I mean, he is the one, above all others, who determines the thinking of the church in the West right through the Middle Ages. And a lot of them, on a lot of these issues, are really thoroughgoing Augustinians. Some of them go further than him in terms of talking unambiguously about double predestination, which he never did. What happens, though, in a sense, in the Middle Ages, is that it tends, this teaching, although it's believed in, it's canonized in a sense, it's approved by councils and by popes and the rest, yet it tends to be overlaid by the great growth of popular religion, vulgar Catholicism, as we call it, with a whole range of cultic practices and pious devotions and so on, in which, in particular, human beings believe that they build up merit for themselves. And I mean, one of the great things of Augustine is that, you know, God's election takes no note of merits or demerits at all. It is entirely rooted in his own secret counsel. There is one aspect of Augustine's teaching that, in a curious way, sort of promotes this perverse development, which you get. I mean, the problem with Middle Ages is not that it's irreligious, but it's over-religious. I mean, you get this tremendous proliferation of piety, of devotion. I mean, the monasteries are packed to the doors and all the rest of it, and they're always up on pilgrimages and relics and so on and so on. Augustine tried to struggle with some of the language of reward in Scripture. And what he says is that God rewards our merits, but when he rewards our merits, what he's actually doing is crowning his own gifts in us. That such merits as we have are always his gifts. But it's a pity in a way that he didn't abandon the language of merit altogether, which had already actually has some anchorage in the Latin tradition before Augustine, and he seems to have passed it on. But in a sense, he draws the sting of all this notion of merit, but he still goes on using the language. And there's a sense in which thereafter people could say they were just being good understandings by sort of piling up their merits because these were just God's gifts in them, which is really not what Augustine is talking about. So, I mean, it really is a perversion of Augustine's teaching. But the teaching lives on. It's never openly denied. I mean, there's sometimes controversy about it, but it's there. And, I mean, someone like Aquinas, for example, has a pretty full-blooded doctrine of predestination, without a doubt. And, indeed, one of the things that sort of releases, that prepares the way for the Reformation, is a rediscovery. It's one of the things that scholars have been writing and talking about a lot recently, is a sort of a rediscovery of genuine Augustinianism in some of the Augustinian monasteries. And as you know, Luther went into an Augustinian monastery. It was an Augustinian order that followed Augustine's monastic rule. So it wasn't lost, but it was the force of it, as it were, was overlaid by this great growth of popular devotion, cults, rites, and all the rest of it.
Is there one final question, and then it will really have to be the last question. Thank you.
Is Neoplatonic philosophy, was that always a benefit? Did he regard it as part of the grace of God, in fact, that he came under the Neoplatonic influences?
The Neoplatonic influence is never completely lost in Augustine. It certainly carries right through, and in a sense it helps to reinforce the dominant sort of otherworldliness that is part of the whole of Christianity at the time, a sense in which true reality is always heavenly and lies beyond this world. And it reinforces, if you like, the ascetic side of Christianity, which was so powerful and appealed tremendously, not only to Augustine, but to Ambrose and lots of others as well. He does say in the Confessions at one point that he thought it was providential that he encountered Neoplatonism before he encountered the New Testament and Paul in a serious way. Because he uses this illustration. He says that what, in a sense, Neoplatonism does, and I should explain that although we use the word philosophy, Neoplatonism was a sort of strongly mystical kind of philosophy, profoundly moving. I get my students to read Neoplatonic writings, and they're bowled over by it. I mean, it's you get there something akin to the beatific vision spelt out and the ascent of the soul and so on. It's all there. We call it philosophy, but, I mean, it's not arid, speculative meanderings of the kind that we associate with the word. So he says that what Neoplatonism did for him was to give him a vision of the country he's got to aim at, the goal, home, if you like, but didn't tell him how to get there. It was Christianity that told him that. So, I mean, he does say he thought it was providential that he's actually introduced to Neoplatonism, I should say, by Christians. To some extent, the synthesis of Neoplatonism and Christianity was already well established. Certainly Ambrose's preaching. Ambrose had already worked out some kind of mix of the two. But it was Christians, a Christian study group in Milan, almost certainly, that introduced him to the Neoplatonic writings. You know, and more or less said, well, you know, if you're going to read any philosophy, that's the best you could possibly read. But he does, you know, it progressively has more and more, less and less importance in his thinking and in his teaching. But the marks of it are undoubtedly there right the way through.
Thank you. I think we must close. You gather that David has Edinburgh on his mind sometimes, and he has to go back to Edinburgh tonight. I'm given all sorts of notices here, which I'll attempt to read in a moment. But before I do that, I'm sure you'd want me to say thank you very much indeed to David Wright. He's got us off to a very fine start, and we look forward to the rest of our series. So can we express appreciation both for the lecture which David has given us and the way in which he's answered our questions. Thank you so much.